Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. You know, studying biblical prophecy is essential because it comprises of at least one-third of God's word, all of Scripture, making it a foundational element for a complete understanding of God's word. Rather than just serving as a preview of future events, the study of prophecy shapes how believers think and act and live in the present day. And one of the things that we're going to focus on today on this program is a phrase called the times of the Gentiles. A definition for the times of the Gentiles: any time that the Gentile world is in control of the city of Jerusalem or the Jewish people. And we are certainly living during that time. Well, we have our broadcast partners with us today, Rick. We've got Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Winky Medad, and Colonel Bob McGinnis. All ahead on the program, we've got a lot to cover, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He's an author and analyst. You can find out more about Ken. Go to his website and sign up for his newsletter at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, I have a variety of items I want to get to today, but before I do that, can we get an update on the situation in Iran?
Well, the Iranians have leaked their latest counterproposal to the United States, their latest response. They are not negotiating in good faith. They never will because they are terrorists. I hope that President Trump recognizes that publicly at one point. But this latest response does not even mention their nuclear program. It doesn't even mention the highly enriched uranium, which is the key issue that the president continues to talk about. They're just after a full ceasefire and stringing out the clock. And also, Rick, you should have seen the map that they released this week of the Strait of Hormuz. They are basically claiming that the entire Strait of Hormuz on both sides of the strait is their territorial waters. Look, the Iranians are behaving like the Barbary pirates in 1802. Just to refresh the memory, perhaps, of some of our viewers, that's what led Thomas Jefferson to create the U.S. Marine Corps. And he sent the Marines off the coast of Tripoli to smash the Barbary pirates and their regimes. The Iranians are behaving like Barbary pirates. It's time that we treated them the same way.
President Trump says this war may be close to over, but there are others saying that we're going to need to do more to finish the job. Your thoughts?
Well, I think we do need to do more because the Iranians are parading about as if they've won the war, and they've managed to convince nearly 35% of the American public. So we have to decisively convince the regime and also the Iranian people that the regime has lost. They cannot win. They have no future unless they negotiate a deal with us and essentially surrender. The president, by the way, said on Truth Social on Friday, he said, even if the Iranian leaders come out in the streets of Tehran with their hands up and wave the white flag and say, I surrender, you're always going to have the New York Times and the fake news calling it an Iranian victory.
Ken, last week we reported on President Trump's visit to China. Well, this week, just days after President Trump met with Xi Jinping, Vladimir Putin traveled to Beijing. What does that say?
Well, a much anticipated visit. I am sure Putin was eager to get the readout from what Trump told Xi. We had this wonderful statement that they put out, the communique, saying that the two leaders signed 40 cooperation agreements in trade, technology, blah, 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 nonsense. What happened was President Xi paraded Putin in front of a brand new portrait of the two leaders that he had on exhibit in the Great Hall of the People, and you should have seen it. Xi was almost twice the size of Putin. He was parading Putin around like a vassal, like a pet poodle on a leash. He made very clear that Donald Trump considers him, President Xi of China, as an equal to the United States. Putin is Venezuela with nuclear weapons. So Putin may have tried to look like a great world leader. He came across as a second-rate tin pot dictator.
Ken, we'll talk more about Russia in just a second, but let's continue to talk about China. And of course, Taiwan, a very interested observer of this summit, they have a reason to be concerned. Can you give us the details of the situation there?
I think the Taiwanese were not expecting to have the trouble that they're currently having with the latest arms deal. The president said while in Beijing that he hadn't made up his mind on it, and that was kind of news to everybody. He also said he had discussed it with President Xi, which was also news to everybody, because under the 1982 agreements negotiated by the Reagan administration, the U.S. was not going to ever discuss Taiwan arms sales with China ahead of time. They were just going to do it. Now we have the new U.S. Navy chief, Hung Cao, going to Congress on Thursday, saying that the $14 billion arms deal to Taiwan has been put on pause, not because the Chinese demanded it, but because of the Iran war. By the way, Hung Cao, very interesting character. He was the Republican nominee for Senate in Virginia just recently, a former special operations officer born in Vietnam, and he had that famous campaign ad with the knock on the door, just this barren, this hollow knock on the door. And he says, that's the sound you never want to hear in America. That's what we heard in Vietnam when the thugs, when the secret police came for my family.
Well, Ken, before we leave this subject, if China does move militarily against Taiwan, what would that mean economically for the world? How would that change the geopolitical balance?
Well, everybody's looking at Taiwan semiconductors. They produce something like 96% of semiconductors in the world, at least the lower quality ones, not the stuff like NVIDIA. But look, I think the Chinese talk big in public. And President Xi talks big in public. He tries to appear menacing and threatening and parade about all of these capabilities that they don't really have yet. Remember, he just fired most of the generals on the Central Military Council. If they were going to invade Taiwan, he would have to find the general who's going to do it, and he would have to find the forces, the amphibious forces that are ready to do it. I think China's talk on Taiwan is bigger than their actual bite on Taiwan, at least for now.
We mentioned Vladimir Putin, and you talked about his position in the world right now. We look at the situation in Russia. Are they losing the war against Ukraine?
President Trump unleashed the Ukrainians at the beginning of his second term, and it was seen as a kind of rebuke of Zelensky. But what he actually did was say, look, we're going to reduce our economic support, our arms deliveries to you. The Europeans should take the lead on this. But at the same time, we're also going to take the leash off. You're free now to do whatever you think that you're capable of doing. So what did they do? They ramped up this incredible drone industry. They're now producing 9 million drones a year. They also invented counter-drone technology, which is extraordinary. It has really kept the Russians in check. And President Trump said, go ahead and strike inside Russia wherever you want. So they've been taking out Russian oil fields, Russian oil refineries. The Russians have taken huge hits. They had probably lost 500,000 barrels a day in refining capacity and probably more in actual production capacity because of these Ukrainian drone strikes. Putin went to China because he's having problems with Ukraine, not just because he wanted the readout on what President Trump said, but because he is having really serious problems in Ukraine. That's why we've heard him say in recent weeks that he thinks the war is coming to a conclusion very soon. It's because Russia's losing.
Very interesting, Ken. Well, let's move on from Russia, and let's talk about something that you and I have talked about on this program before, and that is the influence of Islam, the growing influence of Islam in Europe. And, Ken, there are increasing reports about quote-unquote no-go zones. Now, this is something that is very concerning, and it makes you wonder, is Europe losing control of security and immigration issues?
Absolutely, yes. And the no-go zones is something that we've talked about for a number of years, and conservatives in Europe have tried to talk about. Remember that we spoke last week about Sweden lifting the ban on discussing Islam, and they're no longer going to term such speech as Islamophobia. Well, now you're having an open discussion of these no-go zones in the European Parliament. The center-right faction of the EU Parliament put out a report recently, Rick, which is absolutely stunning. It talks about the growth, not just of no-go zones in the countries we know, in France, in Belgium, in Germany, in the UK, in Italy, and elsewhere, but they talked about the relationship of that and rapes and honor killings and Sharia law, and they talked about it fracturing European society. I want to read you just one quick quote from that report, and it's in their conclusions, and they say this: Europe now stands at a crossroads. An increasing segment of the European population is now rejecting the values, symbols, and collective identity of their country of citizenship, giving rise to a new class of nationals who feel no allegiance to the nation-state and do not recognize themselves in its cultural roots and project. That is a stunning statement. It's a devastating statement for the future of Europe. And frankly, I think it probably understates the problems Europe is facing from Muslim immigration.
Final follow-up to that, Ken, that's something that we could be facing here in the United States as well, isn't it?
Well, it is. And we have a growing Muslim population with growing militancy. And they're talking about taking over Congress. They're talking about, you know, running for local office, then running for Congress. They're very well organized. They're very well funded. And they are united in their goal. And their goal is to impose Sharia law on the United States, just as it is being imposed in places of Europe. And remember, Rick, what Sharia law means. It means essentially whitewashing rapes by Muslim men of non-Muslim women. It essentially whitewashes honor killings by Muslim men of their own women who they believe have besmirched the honor of their families because they've dated a non-Muslim man. It allows for things like the massacre in Paris, in the Bataclan, this theater in Paris or Nice on July 14th, when they took a truck and rammed into revelers on their equivalent of July 4th or Independence Day. That's what we're facing, Rick, here in the United States. And I just hope that we have enough governors like my governor, Ron DeSantis, here in Florida, who will get on board and sign legislation to ban Sharia law in the United States.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your insight as you explain what is going on in the world. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. And remember, Iran and Russia out of Ezekiel 38, China out of Revelation chapter 16, the kings out of the east, and of course the Islamic world coming against Israel to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, that is the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk to David Dolan with our Middle East news update, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Two bombings last week in northwest Pakistan targeted both military and civilians, killing 24 people. The Pakistan Taliban has claimed at least one attack. Nehemiah with FMI says Pakistan's disturbing terrorism trends are only getting worse. According to the 2026 Global Terrorism Index, Pakistan surpassed Burkina Faso to take first place for worst terrorism impact.
For many ordinary Pakistanis, especially believers and minority communities, this growing instability creates fear, uncertainty, and isolation. Ministry work becomes increasingly difficult in these conditions. Local Christian workers often travel carefully, avoid public gatherings, and minister quietly through trusted relationships.
Pray for the gospel to bring peace. And Keys for Kids is taking note of Gen Alpha's media consumption trend toward short-form content, according to Greg Yoder. The ministry isn't looking to chase trends, but rather to communicate truth in ways that younger generations will notice.
So more visual storytelling, more platform-native content is something that we're going to be doing. But we really need to make sure that we see this kind of content, though, as a doorway and not a destination. Short-form content is an excellent way of sparking curiosity, maybe answering one question or pointing a kid to Jesus, but it can't replace scripture. It can't replace conversation.
For parents who want to disciple their children but are unsure where to start, Keys for Kids offers devotions for kids and teens as well as other resources. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Transworld Radio is offering a free devotional, Hope Within Reach, sharing stories of how God is moving around the world and how you can be part of it. We pray it strengthens your faith and reminds you that the hope of the gospel is never out of reach. Get it at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. This is the portion of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
A blessing as always, Rick.
David, typically you start off by giving us an update on what happened in Israel this week. What's the latest?
Well, Rick, of course, I mentioned last week that expectations were very high that the kinetic war would resume this week, sometime this week. President Trump had given many indications of that, and as had Bibi Netanyahu in Israel and others. And then, of course, we learned from the president on Tuesday that he was, as he said, an hour away from ordering that when the Gulf states approached him, or they'd already been in contact, of course, but when they said, please give us a little bit more time because we believe a deal is coming together. There are signs that Iran is moving a little bit on this. However, the Israelis, and this was all over the press, didn't see those signs. They see the same intransigence as they've always seen from the Iranian regime, the same arrogance. And of course, this came as the New York Times reported intelligence assessments that they are regaining their military capabilities far faster than was expected, especially their drone production, that China is indeed sending them component parts for new missile production, and Russia is helping them as well. So it remains at a stalemate. So the Israelis were already, basically the pilots already had their orders to fly to rejoin the hot war when it was called off. And the Axios reported that Trump and Netanyahu had a very heated discussion. They said that Bibi's hair was on fire afterwards, because basically Trump told him, you're doing this, we're not going to, whatever I say, we're going to do. And that, you know, the Israeli leadership, as I've mentioned before, feels that this pause has gone on too long with very little sign that Iran is moving in the West direction. And there were reports too, Rick, that it was because of the Hajj. Now, that's, of course, the annual Muslim pilgrimage to Mecca, the most important holy site in the Islamic faith in the world, in Saudi Arabia. That begins Sunday night and lasts all of next week until Friday, ends Friday evening after their Friday prayers. And millions of Muslims are coming to Saudi Arabia. The airports have been full and lots of people coming. And the Saudis fear that possibly a new war that Iran might, you know, it seems ridiculous, they're all Muslims, but might strike some of those people, and it would create a huge uproar. Meanwhile, Rick, the hot war in Lebanon continued all week. In fact, it intensified in the end of the week. The annual Shavuot or Pentecost festival began Thursday evening, runs through this evening, Saturday evening in Israel and, of course, around the world. And the Hezbollah had stepped up its fire during that time. There were constant sirens on Friday in the communities all along the border, along the coast. So the north remains in active warfare, whereas the rest of the country is just waiting to see if they'll go back to such a thing. Israel bombed more Hezbollah positions in Lebanon. Of course, there were more talks, political talks, about possibly solving this, but Hezbollah appearing as intransigent as the Iranian regime that birthed it, and increasingly Hamas seems to be joining that as well. Speaking of Hamas and Gaza, that was another major story during the week. Around 430 international activists on dozens of boats that sailed out of Turkey in order to, quote, end the blockade of the Gaza Strip and deliver aid. Well, the Israeli Navy, as they've done several times before, intercepted those boats out in the Mediterranean, some near Cyprus, some near Egypt, arrested all of the people, brought them into Israel, and then immediately deported them to their countries. This was heavily condemned by most European countries and others. And the Israelis, though, said, as has been the case in the past, Rick, there was actually very little aid on these boats. The foreign ministry called it a political stunt meant to get attention, and that it wasn't going to happen that they would be landing on Gaza's beaches with the situation there the way it is, and just walking into to that situation. Of course, that was when Itamar Ben-Gvir, the famous, now infamous, some would say, head of the security ministry in the government, the police are under his authority, et cetera. He was there when the 430 were brought to a port in Israel and examined, and he was seen on video taunting some of them. He actually pushed one woman, a little bit anyway, to the ground. She was screaming, Free Palestine. He told her to shut up, And he posted the video himself on social media. And that infuriated the world and the Europeans again in particular, but to all sorts of condemnations. But it infuriated the prime minister too and other cabinet ministers and Likud leaders. They saw this as a political stunt on his part because, of course, elections are coming up. He has a very right-wing base, ultra-Orthodox, some support, but mostly modern Orthodox Jews that support what he's saying. And so he got a viral video out of it, but the Israelis said it's creating problems. And finally, Rick, I'll just say that right before Shavuot began, the military leaders in Israel held an assessment of the overall regional situation. And it was reported in the Israeli press that many are concerned that Iran is indeed preparing a surprise attack upon Israel and upon the Gulf states that could be launched at any minute, that they want to take the initiative, as it were, again, that they want to show that they're still there and they're still able to do damage. And they want to preempt the president, of course, if he goes back to connect activity. And Friday afternoon, President Trump posted that he's going to miss his son Don's wedding in the Bahamas today because he needs to be near the White House. He can't leave Washington, D.C. right now. And for that, for him not to, we know he's been traveling all around for political rallies and things. The Israelis saw that as a strong indication that something indeed may be brewing and possibly imminently.
Well, David, that's certainly what I want to follow up on as we look at this situation. The Israelis feel like it is very important that they go back to a resumption of the hostilities, not because they want more war in Israel, but because they realize that the threat that the Islamic Republic of Iran poses. Can you talk a little bit about why it is important that the job gets finished in Iran?
Well, again, Rick, they call these military moves operations, the Israelis do. And that's basically what they see this as, that they are operating on a cancer in the region that is has spread its tentacles all over the place, has caused upheaval in many countries, and of course the deaths of thousands of people from the states, from the region, Israelis, et cetera, et cetera. That this is a 47-year-old regime that's deeply entrenched. And that's the point I made at the beginning of the war, that the Revolutionary Guards, this is an existential, their existence, their being alive, literally, depends on what happens here. So they have a motivation to fight back that is greater than Venezuela, greater than other things that have happened. And that people who've dealt with them over the years, and the Israelis in particular, know that very well. So they feel that now that they've been pretty seriously wounded, maybe not severely wounded, there's arguments going on, as I said, assessments of how much damage, how quickly they can come back, and what further things they could do. But nevertheless, they're wounded, their existence is in question, so they are capable, it seems, to do all sorts of trouble. And of course, controlling the Strait of Hormuz in particular, they realize that every day that that goes by, the prices of oil goes up, political discontent in the West increases, in the United States, criticism of the war increases, on and on and on. So they feel they can just sit back, send a little proposal every few days, and if the president will go along with that, then, and obviously he's done that now for 6 weeks, which was longer. Initially, he said there'd be a couple weeks ceasefire. And then, you know, if we didn't have a resolution by then, we'd go back to the full thing, and it didn't happen. So they feel like that, the Israelis feel like he's lost a little bit of credibility over that, and that that's not very good. And that, yeah, it, you know, they're ready. They don't want more missiles, obviously, on their cities. The people don't want to be rushing all over the country again to shelters, and especially during the holiday. They're thrilled that they've gotten through the Shavuot holiday without that. But ultimately, they say this operation needs to come to its conclusion. And that does mean, apparently, more kinetic activity, since the regime seems so emboldened and so unwilling to meet President Trump's demands of it.
Dave Dolan for Prophecy Today. Dave, as always, we appreciate your insight reporting on this region of the world and this country. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Glad to do it, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, David. And remember, God has a plan for the Jewish people and the state of Israel in the future, and he has to fulfill his promises he made to them. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk more about Israel with Israel Madad right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Other Earths? This is Ken Ham, founder of the apologetics ministry Answers in Genesis. In an evolutionary view, life must exist elsewhere in the universe, otherwise Earth is special. But that points to a creator, so evolutionists are desperate to find alien life. But what has the evidence shown? The Earth is special. The more scientists search for signs that distant planets could harbor life, the more apparent it becomes that Earth is different from everything in the universe. And it's not just different, it's obviously made for life. With just the right atmosphere, distance from the sun, the right kind of sun, liquid water, and more, Earth is perfect for life to thrive. You see, life didn't evolve here or anywhere else in the universe.
Want to get answers to your questions about science and the Bible? Visit our website at AnswersRadio.com for more information.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Remember, when we study Bible prophecy, we understand the future. Therefore, when we cover current events, we're covering current events pertaining to future prophecies. No prophecies left to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church takes place. We're going to go back to Israel and talk to Israel Madad about what's happening in the land. I always enjoy listening to Israel.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Israel Madad with us. He is a resident of Shiloh, which is in the Judea-Samaria area of Israel. He's a frequent commentator on many other media sources. We call him Winky because that is his nickname. Winky, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you again for having me on.
Well, Winky, there's certainly no shortage of major developments taking place in Israel and across the Middle East right now. But as we look at all these things, the situation in Iran and what is going to take place here in the future, we believe, is paramount. And that's the most important discussion. It seems like Israel is and Prime Minister Netanyahu are pretty convinced that they need to go in and finish the job. Could you give us your viewpoint?
It's kind of hard to judge. I'll be honest with you and everybody who's listening. On the one hand, I understand, and I think I mentioned this in a previous program, that President Trump is under pressure, unfair and not very smart pressure, from political opponents and people who just simply don't understand, to end the hostilities and the confrontation and the closing down of the Strait of Hormuz, etc. Not because he's not gaining anything, because they simply don't understand what's going on. With leaving Iran with the nuclear material is not very good for the world. And so I can't judge whether he is giving in, whether he is trying to fool the Iranians, whether he will enter into continued diplomacy and negotiations, but look out for an immediate opportunity to do some more damage to their war aims. And I just hope that his administration, his advisors, taking everything into consideration, will not only care for Israel, which is my immediate concern, but also care for the United States and probably for most of the Western world, which doesn't understand what's going on in the Middle East.
Winky, what about the average Israeli? We know that Jews in Israel recently celebrated the Jewish holiday of Shavuot. And, you know, there was no incoming missiles, no need to run to the shelter every night or repeatedly over and over again. So that piece means something, but, you know, we look at what could happen if the war resumes. Can you talk about what the average Israeli feels about potentially a resumption of hostilities?
We're still here on a war footing. Don't forget that Hamas is continually violating the ceasefire in the south and the Gaza front. Hezbollah now has ratcheted up the their ability to do harm through these new type of drones that once launched can be directed using a camera. And they're small, but they carry enough of a amount of dynamite to kill people and to do damage. So we're still on a war footing. You know, we have people in reserves and stuff like that. We don't have the Iranian rockets coming down on us, nor even from Hezbollah. So I think Israeli population is still leaning for, let's get the job finished once and for all. We faced all the bad propaganda. We faced all the running to the shelters. We can do a little bit more. Let's get Iran finally out of its ability to continue its military development in a very dangerous direction. So I would think that we're all set for a go as long as Mr. Trump knows what he's doing.
Well, we'll switch from that international focus there, and let's focus a little bit more on Israel. Recently, Israel intercepted another Gaza flotilla that generated international headlines. Can you tell us how this event is viewed in Israel?
Well, we see this as a game played by people who think they're revolutionaries. I mean, if I wanted to be cynical, I could say, you know, why would 500 Europeans and North Americans and even South Americans add to the poor, starving Gaza population where they can't even find food or they might suffer genocide? Of course, I'm being satirical and cynical on this, but they wouldn't help anything. All they want to do is give Hamas legitimacy and give Israel a little bit of trouble. They're not aiding anybody because thousands of tons of food and other supplies have been going into Gaza daily, continuously. So there's no problem in Gaza. They're trying to highlight some sort of false occupation or whatever they want to do. And it's a nuisance. The fact that Israel's Minister of National Security fell into the trap and thought he could better them in a media photo opportunity is another problem, but not every politician, in my long experience, and you've mentioned the fact that I've been active in the political field, is the smartest person around. So it's just a nuisance. As I said, it's a nuisance. And if I'm not mistaken, before the holiday, they were all sent back to wherever they came from, whether to Turkey or somewhere else. We'll have to wait for the next flotilla.
You mentioned Israel's National Security Minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, and he made some controversial statements, some controversial actions. Now, this is something that we look at, and of course, here in the United States right now with President Trump and the left versus the right, there's a lot of political theater. And I know you said that Mr. Ben-Gvir fell into a trap and many of his actions were condemned around the world. Can you talk a little bit about what he did and maybe how that is? We're going to see more of that because there's Israeli elections coming up.
Yes, I'm glad you pointed out the elections because I think that was basically the motivating factor there. But what happened was he went to see the recently detained flotilla members, participants, and he made some statements and he flew an Israeli flag and someone gave him some lip, I think the phrase is. And so the police had to put him back down on the floor and it just didn't look good. You know, sometimes, I wrote on a Facebook somewhere in a response, I said, you know, your wife can think that she made the best cake possible, but you don't like it. It wasn't sweet enough or was too lemony. And you're stuck because she's convinced that the cake was great. But, you know, you don't like it. So the same thing with Ben-Gvir. A lot of his supporters are glad that he showed them up or whatever you want to say it. And I can understand the feeling. I mean, Israel's been, you know, put on the pillory for ages now on the international stage. But if it doesn't work, it doesn't work, okay? You might think it's good. It just doesn't work. And so I would have hoped that he would have thought things out better. And in fact, I would suggest that ministers not be allowed to visit prisons or detention centers where prisoners can see them or interact. You want to observe from afar how your police or how your prison service employees are performing? Do it from the side. Do it from behind glass. Do it disguised. Don't make that situation a stage. It just never works because it gives an opportunity for the other side to manipulate it better.
Certainly does. Well, as we've talked about, there is elections coming up in the fall for sure, because they have to be, but maybe even sooner as we look at these things, because there are renewed calls for early elections in Israel. If you could, and I know this may be the toughest question I'll ever ask you, but if you could you explain the political landscape in Israel right now?
Well, at the present moment, the bill for dissolving the Knesset in preparation for elections that must be held, if I'm not mistaken, mid-October to the beginning of November. A date can be set by the Knesset, but it'll be in the fall. Things are going to be set up for those elections. I remind everybody, as I've done every couple of years, right, that Israel is one voting precinct. And votes for the parties go according to their proportional representation system. And to make it easy, if the Likud gets 50% of the popular vote, they get 60 seats in the Knesset out of 120-seat Knesset. And you can do that for every single party. We won't go any more into that. Which makes it a coalition government always, because no party, at least in recent years, and when I say recent years, I'm talking about 70 years, has been able to get a majority of 50% of the vote. It just never works. Jews have too many opinions. There are Arab parties, there are socialist parties, there are religious parties, whatever. Once the vote comes in, the coalition process begins. At the present moment, all the polls are showing that the Likud remains the strongest party and has the best chance of forming a coalition, because the opposition parties cannot form a coalition without the Arab parties. And so people say, oh, what do you mean, Arabs? You don't allow Arabs to participate? We do. It's just that their political opinions are very anti-Zionist, and many of the parties, even some of the leftist parties, fear making a coalition with them because it'll fall apart or they'll never get voted into power ever again. So that's the setup.
That is the setup. Israeli politics, very interesting. Never a dull moment for sure. Well, my final question for you, as we look at things taking place in Israel right now. Recently, the holiday, the Jewish holiday of Shavuot, was celebrated. Could you tell us, maybe remind our listeners a little bit about the significance of this feast on the Jewish calendar?
Well, Shavuot, or the Feast of, I think it's called Pentecost or something like that in the in the general world, or the Feast of Weeks, as it could be translated from the Hebrew, falls 7 weeks exactly after Passover holiday. And it celebrates the end of the counting of the Omer, which is the barley sacrifice. That's done immediately after Passover. And in general, it recalls the giving of the tablets of the law on Mount Sinai. So, for example, here in Israel, as it was in the diaspora lands, on Thursday evening, we stayed up mostly all night long. I did it a little bit after midnight, studying Torah, studying religious texts, because that's what Jews are supposed to do. That's our identity. Our identity with the Torah and its laws and its traditions and its customs is what makes us a people. And the other good thing about it is that for some reason, which I won't go into now, eating cheese products is part of the holiday. So you can think of blintzes, if you know what blintzes are, cheese sort of fried in some sort of wrap, and cheesecake, and all sorts of other delightful things. So And the odd thing, of course, was it goes right into the Shabbat. So we had a 2-day holiday here. So myself was out of contact, telephone and computer for 48 hours, which is kind of tough for a guy like me. But it's a fun holiday, and it has its meaning and it has its customs, and we all had a good time.
Winky Medad sharing not only the historical, the religious perspective, but also the cultural perspective, the fun side of things as well. Winky, we hope you had a good Shavuot, and thank you so much for being on the program today. Thank you for taking the time to educate our listeners. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you. Thank you, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
Jimmy, we're joined by Colonel Bob McGinnis. Bob is a nationally recognized security and foreign affairs analyst, an author, and a frequent commentator on issues impacting America and the world. Colonel, thanks so much for taking a few minutes to be with us today on Prophecy Today.
Well, thank you very much, Rick.
So many things taking place around the world. But before I let you go today, I want to talk to you about your new book, The AI for Mankind's Future, A Christian Perspective on the High-Tech Revolution. I know this is a highly anticipated book and highly relevant now because it seems to be changing the landscape. But before I do that, I'd like to get your thoughts on a few things that are taking place around the world, starting with President Trump's visit to China recently. President Trump's recent summit with Chinese President Xi Jinping drew worldwide attention. What are the most important takeaways from that meeting?
Well, Trump went to the meeting, Rick, with friendship and trade and stability in mind. And Xi emphasized strategic rivalry and a historic conflict. And so they had very different approaches to what happened. The takeaways, yes, we did get a few trade deals on Boeing jets and certainly agricultural products and the like. But I think that the major takeaway was the geopolitical tension over Taiwan, which continues, but it's a red line for the Chinese, obviously, as well as Trump would like to have had some help with Iran, but I don't think Xi was in the mood to provide much help. In fact, as they were talking there in Beijing, the diplomats from Beijing and Iran were cozying up and allowing some additional tankers out of the Gulf to suit its purposes. So there's a lot that's going on here. I'm not as optimistic as I'd like to be.
Do you see any similarities? We talk about China, and you've talked about China. You've written books about this subject. They are the emerging world power, and do you see us moving into a new Cold War, maybe even similar to what we used to have with the Soviet Union?
Well, I think we're in a Cold War per se right now. Certainly in 98, I authored a book, Alliance of Evil, that outlined 16 indicators of the new Cold War. And what we've seen, you know, since that time, 28 years later, is that all 16 of those issues have been satisfied. And that's why I wrote, in part, the new book, The New AI Cold War. But what Xi said during the Beijing meeting, I think, is very revealing. And that is, he invoked the Greek historian Thucydides and his trap, you know, which talks about a rising power defeating a established power. It wasn't a subtle statement to the United States. It was clear that what Xi was talking about is that China is rising globally and the United States is declining, and that in fact, if you look a little deeper, Graham Allison, a professor at Harvard, one that, you know, actually dates back to when I was at West Point and he came over and talked to us. Allison's, you know, 2015 article in The Atlantic and a book that he wrote in 2017 indicates that over a 500-year period, that lesser powers defeated greater powers 12 of 16 times. And so, you know, that's sort of an illustration, I think, of what Xi is thinking and hoping as he approaches arguably his last term in office.
Many of your books are not only political, military in nature, but also prophetic in nature. From a prophetic perspective, do you believe China could play a major role in future end times events?
Well, it's hard to ignore China's size, 1.4 billion, And it, of course, has global hegemonic ambitions. You know, they call themselves a near Arctic nation. And if you've looked at a map recently, they do not have an Arctic coast. And yet, they're very present with their navy, and they're working closely with the Russians on the northern part of that country inside the Arctic. And then, of course, they have ambitions for the moon, for Mars, and beyond. They are really entwined politically in every continent, to include here in the United States. And so, yes, the Chinese, I think, if from this vantage point, could very well play an end-time scenario role.
Certainly believe so as well. Well, let's move away from China and let's talk about the situation in Iran and that war there in the Middle East, United States and Israel against Iran. Now, we're in this kind of strange ceasefire time. We don't know when this is going to start back up again or if it even will. If you could give us your overview of the situation there in the Middle East.
Now, I wish I could be more positive on this. There's no question the U.S. military has done a good job, but there's every indication in the wake of the ceasefire that the Russians and Chinese have been helping the Iranians, and the Iranians have been busy like beavers recovering areas that have been bombed, resurrecting systems that were damaged, and preparing for round two of the 2026 war. Now, of course, they've held a stranglehold, mostly verbally, over the Strait of Hormuz, which, of course, has really hurt the global energy market. And so I know President Trump has talked about restarting the bombing campaign, but literally bombing, yes, it damages a country, but it never leads to the downfall of an entire regime. And I think most of us that are watching would love to see the IRGC, the Ayatollahs, the Islamic Revolution, you know, put in its grave and allow some sort of organic uprising to take place that replaces them with something that's more tolerable to the people in the Middle East and not a threat, a nuclear threat, much less a terrorist threat, to the balance of the world. So I really think that, you know, President Trump politically has got to find an off-ramp for this war. If it continues, I think the Republicans in the midterms are going to be in very stark conditions. And so I really think that the president keeps hammering on Iran will not have a nuclear weapon. Well, you've got a fork in the road here. You have either the option of us going in and taking the enriched uranium and then destroying the balance of their nuclear program, or you have to have some resurrection of the old JCPOA, which Obama put in place, which, you know, limited the enrichment, limited the stockpiles, and so forth. Something in between, it's hard to discern. And frankly, I don't think the Israelis can take care of this issue because it's beyond the scope of their, though very capable military, but they don't have the depth that we do. So there are a host of issues here, and it's, you know, I think we're all sitting on pins and needles waiting to see what the president's next move is.
We certainly are. But biblically speaking, just like I asked you about China, many students of Bible prophecy watch Iran very closely because of Persia's role in Ezekiel 38. How should believers think about current events in light of prophecy?
Well, if, you know, Iran's not going away. There are 90-plus million people. They have relationships all over the world. They are aligned at the current time with the Chinese and the Russians and others. And I think that those totalitarian alliance will continue to exist. You know, we're not, at least President Trump's not at this point, you know, saying that we're going to go in with hundreds of thousands of ground troops in that very rugged country and replace the regime with one that we can tolerate. What Iran's geography and demography is very different than that of Iraq. And I think some people may say, well, we had a march up Iraq to Baghdad, and we were there in days and, you know, ostensibly replaced that regime and took Saddam Hussein into custody, which is all true eventually. But this is a very different, and if you look at the, especially the geography, you'll understand that it's not quite the same. And it's not quite the same in terms of the ideology. It's run by Shia Muslims who are looking for their Mahdi, their savior, and they think that, you know, they have a God, you know, ordained mandate to, you know, fight against the tyranny of the Israelis and the Americans and the like, and that, you know, by doing so, they may usher in the return of their Messiah. So there's the eschatology here is interesting. Whether or not, you know, we're at that point, some will argue no, but, you know, I can see, you know, both sides of the argument.
Certainly so. Well, we've talked about China, we've talked about the situation in the Middle East and Iran, but during all of this, there is still a war going on in Russia, between Russia and Ukraine. And Colonel McGinnis, if you could tell us just a little bit, I mean, this has been on the back burner, but there's reports of instability inside Russia. Can you tell us what is going on with Vladimir Putin in the Kremlin right now?
Yeah, well, Putin is beginning to feel, you know, that things have to come to an end. He, in fact, said that a couple weeks ago, that the war with Ukraine is coming to an end. And it's only because of the mathematics, the calculus that he is facing that is fostering that. It's not because, you know, he thinks that the Ukrainians are about to give up. The fact is that he's not making a lot of military progress. You know, about 70 meters a day for the last 2 years, which isn't much. The human cost is real. He's lost, deaf, and wounded about 1.3 million. And as a result, you know, he can't backfill enough of Russian soldiers to continue to fill the ranks. Economically, of course, you know, the first quarter of 2026, the economy contracted about a third of 1%. Now he's relying upon the oil revenue, which, you know, given our operations against Iran, has, you know, bolstered the price. However, his military expenditures are 8% of his GDP. So he just is having a tough time sustaining that. In, you know, politically, the environment is terrible. You know, he's 4 million workers short for his factories, which is really beginning to have an impact on the public. And I think that he sees that Trump has provided him an out, an off-ramp, and I think that realistically he wants to take that. Now, that won't end hostilities altogether. Basically, I believe that the outcome here in this year will be a armed freeze, a frozen fight, much like we saw in 52 with the Koreans, and there'll have to be some sort of international peacekeeping body that will separate the two adversaries. And so you'll have a demilitarized zone of sorts in the eastern part of Ukraine. So I kind of see that's what's evolving now. Things could change, but I don't think, unless Putin leaves and some Jeffersonian Democrat comes in, that you're going to see anything different.
Colonel McGinnis, we got to take a break. But when we come back after the Legacy Series, I want you to share with us about AI and how you feel AI fits into Bible prophecy. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I started off the program today talking about why study Bible prophecy. And, you know, really, it's very practical. It offers spiritual protection and assurance, and it verifies the very nature and character of God. And that's why we often do and say on the program, Bible prophecy helps you to live a pure, productive, holy life in an unholy world. I want to mention quickly that we do have an Israel trip coming up in the fall, And we're certainly hoping that we can get back to Israel in the fall. September 2nd through the 11th, we'll be doing a trip to Israel with Louisiana Baptist University Global University. And Dr. Greg Lyons and myself will be doing that. I'm sure Rick will be on the trip with us. It'll be a good time. We'd love for you to come with us. Well, on the Legacy Series this week, we will continue our study of Bible prophecy. And I want you to know that we can do that with confidence and complete assurance that these future events will happen according to Revelation chapter 1. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
In Revelation chapter 1, we see why we're able to study Bible prophecy. Remember, Revelation chapter 1 is John on the Isle of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, about 45 miles off the coast of modern-day Turkey. He's there. He is a prisoner because of his testimony, because of his teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is going to make an appearance to him and tell him what to do. I want you to notice how the appearance unfolds. Verse 18, Jesus comes to him. He's there on the aisle, and behind him he hears someone's talking, and he turns around to see the Son of Man, verse 12 tells us. And verse 18, here's what Jesus says. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. This is the testimony of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the cornerstone of our faith, dear friends, but it is also the foundation of Bible prophecy. If you are going to have any assurance that what the Bible tells us about the future is going to come to pass, it's based upon the person of Jesus Christ. It is based upon the fact that he is who he said he is and can do what he said he would do. Remember, I was talking to you about the book of Matthew, chapter 16. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. That was 6 months out before he would actually have to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He continued to tell the disciples almost on a daily basis, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be crucified. I will be resurrected. They were scared to death. They didn't want to hear anything about that. You might remember the first time it was said to Peter, he said, not so, Lord. And what did the Lord say? Get behind me, Satan. But he had that as his, the Bible says in Philippians, focus. He was going to the cross to be crucified, buried, 3 days, three nights later, resurrected from the dead. Now, that's what he says. I am he that was alive, dead, and I stand before you alive. I am the one that is come to give salvation. I am the Son of God. My death, burial, and resurrection proves it. Now, what is the next word he said? Look at verse 19. Then he looks to John and he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. If you were to use that as a little intro to a outline for the book of Revelation, you would say the things which were would be chapter 1. The things which are would be chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall happen hereafter, chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22. That is what he's talking about, but he is giving us now those things that are going to happen hereafter. And we need, if we're going to understand what God's going to do in the future, to understand what things are going to happen hereafter. May I suggest today that we will look at the roadmap through eschatology. The roadmap that's going to unfold, the things that are going to happen in the future. In addition to all the prophetic events, the current events that are unfolding across our world, there's a group of people in churches all over the world that are not sure what's going to happen. What about Bible prophecy? Is it going to happen here? When's the rapture going to take place? When is the second coming? Is there a second coming? There was a recent Gallup poll that was taken, and you might have seen it. The results were this. Only 40% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ will come by 2050. 60% of Americans believe he'll never come back at all. Now that's going to have to take in some of the Christians. I travel from church to church to church. You know what I'm seeing out there? I don't know what's happening to your church. Some churches are changing their doctrinal statement for their church on eschatology. They don't want to take a stand. This is what's going to happen. This is what's next. This will follow after that. Some pastors never even preach on Bible prophecy. Many of the churches I'm going in today, people will come up to me and say, we haven't heard a message on that subject in over 10 years. Dr. Walford, before he died, he was the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, you might remember. That's the epitome of schooling for premillennial, pre-trib rapture eschatology, and I'll explain that a bit later. But he said, my heartache, Jimmy, as I go into graduates' churches, graduates of Dallas Seminary, and they're not teaching Bible prophecy. And so I want to lay out how we should approach our study of Bible prophecy. What are the key elements in studying Bible prophecy? I'm going to talk about the two entities that will help you know where God is in his time, the Jew and Jerusalem. If you don't want to know what God's doing, you look at the Jew and Jerusalem. And then I'm going to take the three most important books in Bible prophecy, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, and I'm going to lay them out for you in a format where you could grab it up and study it. Those are the three main passages of Scripture. You may have already studied some of it, but I'm going to see if indeed I can assist you in learning how to go through Bible prophecy and learn it. Look at chapter 4 now of Revelation. Go to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 would be the things in past. Chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation would be the letters to the seven churches. You might remember that from your own reading or study. Chapter 4, look at verse 1. In fact, look at the first two words. After this. Anybody have any difficulty understanding what that means? After this. I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to understand that. After this. After what? Whatever preceded it. What precedes it? I just told you, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. What's that? The letters to the seven churches. Those were seven churches that were alive, and John wrote the book in 95 AD. They've been alive throughout church history. They're churches that are alive today. After this. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Now look what he says. I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither! I will show thee the things which must happen hereafter. By the way, I believe that this is speaking of the rapture of the church. When Jesus shouts, the archangel shouts, the trumpet of God sounds, we go to be with him in the air. This is apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which means to use a symbol to foretell, reveal, make known, prophesy the future. And then that symbol is a literal symbol, and it's a literal translation that can be found. For example, this is talking about a trumpet, as it were, talking with me. Now, I don't know if you know this or not. I have a nice trumpet. I have a Bach Stradivarius. It's a handmade trumpet. I want you to know something. That trumpet, though when I could play it and was in good shape with my lip, I could get a nice melody out of it, it never talked to me. Trumpet never talked to me. Apocalyptic literature. First Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're out of here to be with him. That's the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we'll be caught up to be with him. It's talking about the rapture of the church. Now look what it says here. Come up hither. Is that the words that Jesus will say? I don't know if it is or not. It's a pretty good candidate for being the words. But he says, come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. Hello? Now, how difficult is that? The things which will be hereafter. It simply says, and I will show you the things which must happen hereafter. Let me use this microphone stand. This is the rapture of the church, okay? Jesus shouts, archangel shouts, trumpet God sounds, we're caught up to be with him. There's a period of time after that, and then the pulpit represents the next event, which we'll get to in a moment, which is the second coming. Over here is the rapture. He's talking about the rapture, chapter 4, verse 1. Then he's going to reveal 16 chapters of detailed information about the things that are going to happen after this. Write down the things which will happen after this. Another simple statement we have to take. Let me just give you a little bit of information. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Revelation use the word church 19 times. We'll get to chapter 19 in just a moment. In fact, go over to chapter 19. Verse 11 talks about Jesus Christ coming back. And after that verse, the word church is used 6 times. For 25 times, the word church is used in the book of Revelation. 19 times before the rapture, 6 times after the return. In those 16 chapters, 0 amount of times is the word church used. It's evidence the church is not in the 7-year tribulation period. If you have chapter 19, go back just for a moment. I'm sorry, I should have had you look at chapter 3 and verse 10 just a moment. Look at that, if you will. Chapter 3 and verse 10 before we go back to chapter 19. Because this is the church at Philadelphia. Because I have kept thy word of my patience, I will also keep thee from. Keep thee from. Look at the grammar. Keep thee from. Keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of testing, the tribulation period, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I'm going to keep you from, not take you out of, keep ye from this hour of temptation, this hour of trouble. Go to chapter 19 now again, and in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now this is talking about Jesus Christ on a white horse getting ready to come back out of the heavenlies. How do I know it's Jesus Christ? Look at verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That is a description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The resurrected, glorified, coming Jesus Christ in chapter 1. His eyes as a flame of fire, meaning he can see us at all times, no matter where we hide, what we may be doing. Boy, that's an awesome thought. Look at verse 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who is that? Well, I can tell you who it is by what they're wearing. It's you and me who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. At the rapture of the church, soon after that, and I'll show you in just a minute what's going to happen, we're going to be married to Jesus Christ. There's a things leading up to it. We'll look at it in a moment. We're going to be married to Christ. Look over in chapter 19, verse 8. This is what we're going to be wearing. Look what it says. Verse 8. And to her was granted, that's his bride, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, or the right acts of saints. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, it'll be determined whether our works were good or bad. Those bad works, we suffer loss. Those good works, we receive rewards for. And this indicates which were our righteous acts. Not what I think is righteous, but what he thinks at the judgment seat of Christ. That is going to be what makes up our wedding garment when we're married to Jesus Christ.
This week, we've seen from the scriptures that the next event on God's calendar of activities is the rapture. And then immediately we stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. There for Jesus to determine our righteous acts, which actually makes up our wedding garment. These wedding garments will be what each of us wear at the marriage ceremony when we're married to Jesus Christ. I believe that the rapture could happen at any moment. Therefore, we must make sure that we're ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Next week on the broadcast, we'll see how the judgment seat unfolds, how a Jewish wedding explains Bible prophecy, and how the Lord determines our job description for eternity future. I would like for you to spend more time studying Bible prophecy, and especially our study of this week, and in fact, the entire series, Keys for Unlocking God's Plan for the Future. Jesus Christ is coming according to the Bible, and the events of our world today demand that we have an understanding of Bible prophecy.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung in the Legacy Series. We got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll have a conversation with Colonel Bob McGinnis on AI and its role in Bible prophecy. Right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. An American missionary doctor in the Democratic Republic of the Congo had to evacuate after coming down with Ebola. Mission Aviation Fellowship works closely with the mission hospital in Niankundi. Amidst an Ebola outbreak, Brad Hoagland with MAF tells us,
unfortunately, Dr. Peter Stafford, one of the doctors, contracted Ebola and had to be evacuated out on a special flight and is in Germany now for treatment. But we took his family and brought them over to Uganda, and we assume they're joining their dad and husband in Germany at this time.
MAF also evacuated another doctor who was exposed to Ebola. MAF staff involved in the evacuations remain healthy and committed to their gospel work in DRC. Continue to pray for Dr. Stafford's healing. And the gospel changes lives, yet many people are hesitant to talk about their faith. Go Day is a movement to equip and inspire people to share the gospel on Pentecost Saturday. This year, it's on May 23, 2026. John Podaiti with Bibles for the World explains that they're partnering with Go Day to provide Gospels of John in 51 languages to be distributed in 24 countries.
We are printing 1,363,300 scriptures, Gospels of John, for this initiative. It might be a record in terms of how many scriptures will be distributed on that very one day in a single event. So we would just ask that the listeners would pray for these scriptures as they go out.
Learn how you can join Go Day and help Bibles for the World keep sharing the gospel. We'll connect you at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Transworld Radio is offering a free devotional, Hope Within Reach, sharing stories of how God is moving around the world and how you can be part of it. We pray it strengthens your faith and reminds you that the hope of the gospel is never out of reach. Get it at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. I'm speaking with Colonel Bob McGinnis here on Prophecy Today, and he's been giving us an update on some of the major hotspots around the world. But now I want to switch gears completely. I want to talk about your new book. Now, this book is available anywhere you buy your books, including Amazon.com or wherever else, but it's called AI for Mankind's Future, A Christian Perspective on the High-Tech Revolution. Now, this is something that many people are struggling with right now. And, you know, artificial intelligence is advancing rapidly. Could you maybe just give us an overview about what we should be concerned about here?
Yeah, well, I write a column for the Family Research Council every week, the Washington Stand. And I talk about, you know, the concerns from the kitchen table for Christians, for parents, for workers, and the like. And artificial intelligence is the new electricity of our age. It's going to transform much of our culture, our society, in ways that we haven't seen since the Industrial Revolution. Certainly, what the Internet did to communications will have some sort of inkling as to what's happening. Now, I've actually written three books on artificial intelligence. The first one is the one you name, Rick, AI for Mankind's Future. The one that just came out is the new AI Cold War, and I have another one coming out in July, The Final Algorithm, which is really mostly about eschatology and the role artificial intelligence will play. This is a global contest. One of the major issues that Xi and Trump discussed over in Beijing was artificial intelligence. Who's going to set the standards about infrastructure? That's why he took the likes of Tim Cook. He took Elon Musk and Jensen Huang, who is the NVIDIA guy that produces the GPUs that fuel really the brains of artificial intelligence. Yeah, AI and Mankind's Future, I really go into a lot of the great benefits, the medical benefits, the education benefits. Certainly, every aspect of government can be improved. But at the same time, there are many concerns, many dangers. It arguably can rob mankind of its humanity. It can dumb us down. It can make us dependent upon machines. And I go into all these very important human discussions, and I use scripture throughout because I write this primarily for Christians who need to understand what this stuff is. Now, I go into some of the technology. You have to explain the technology, but you don't have to be a technocrat in order to appreciate what this is all about. And unfortunately, when this power is in the hands of the wrong people, and it will be, it can be used for some pretty serious and dangerous outcomes. And as I look across the landscape of the world today, people making decisions on artificial intelligence are not evangelical Christians. These are some pretty evil people or some pretty narcissistic people that have their own agenda, and it's not one. It's interesting that there is a campaign, even here in Washington where I am, to try to get government to act responsibly and to put the brakes on some of this. But at the same time, as they argue in the AI Cold War, you know, as Vladimir Putin said a few years back, whoever controls AI controls the world. Like it or not, I think that that's, there's some truth to that. You know, it's not necessarily the ultimate outcome because Christ is going to return. However, in the interim, there's a lot of power there. And as rapidly as we're investing trillions of dollars in infrastructure, data centers and GPUs and all sorts of things that are associated with artificial intelligence, I don't think anybody's going to argue that it is not having an impact on our economy, on our culture, and to a certain degree upon people of faith.
Final question, as we talk about artificial intelligence, many believers wonder if emergent technologies like you have been talking about, and maybe this is the premise of your third book, they could contribute to the kind of global system described in Revelation. Do you see any connection there?
Oh, absolutely. You know, I can see how this fits like a glove for the mark of the beast. It fits like a glove for the false prophet. I talk about Babylon in there. I've actually been to the ancient Babylon. I remember talking to your father many years ago when I was over there in 2003. He wanted to try to go over there and film things, but it was a bit dangerous. Even today, it's a bit dangerous, but whatever. I have a picture of myself there in ancient Babylon, and I talk about what Scripture says in Genesis 11 and how, you know, the Tower of Babel. Well, today, this is the Tower of Babel. Artificial intelligence is all about, you know, mankind trying to replace God. And if you look at it in depth, as I do, in the final algorithm, you'll come to the same conclusion, I think, that, yes, this is probably the most, I would say generously, the most ambitious effort to replace God. And the futurists that I read and listen to and have written about in the AI arena, they talk about salvific issues, they talk about eternal life, and it's all in the throes of artificial intelligence. And this is scary stuff, but don't be afraid. You might be a bit angry, and I can understand that, but you need to be educated. You need to understand this stuff. I think I do a reasonably good job of explaining it, but it changes every day. And so, you know, I would encourage people to buy the books to understand the threats across the entire front of culture and technology and society, but also read my weekly op-eds in the Washington Stand, which talk about kitchen table issues that are related to AI and Christians, and that's important.
This conversation we've been having with Colonel Bob McGinnis, especially about artificial intelligence, is just the tip of the iceberg. We're going to continue to talk about this. I would encourage our listeners to follow up, get the books, follow Colonel Bob McGinnis, because this is something that we as believers need to understand, not, as he said, to be afraid of it, because we know that God is in control, but to understand what is going on in our world. Colonel Bob McGinnis, thanks so much for being on the program today. We're going to have you back on again soon to talk more about this. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you then.
Well, thank you, Rick.
After listening to Colonel Bob McGinnis and Rick, there's nothing more for me to say, but let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.